Take your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. First chapter. Not hard to find. We want to talk about the importance of the teaching of the virgin birth of Christ. Why is that important to Christendom? Why is that important to our faith? Why is that so important to the church? Now, history has revealed some very important phenomenal births. 1930s, I wasn't around. I was born in 31, but, you know, somewhere around there. The Dion quintuplets were born, and that just made history. Those five babies were born, and they all lived. That was just an astounding birth. That made the news all over. Then in 1973, the Stanek babies were born. Sextuplets, six babies born living. That was considered just phenomenal. Six. That's 1973. Then in July 25th, 1978, little Louise Brown was born in England at 5 pounds and 12 ounces. What made little Louise Brown unique? The world's first test tube baby. That made news around the world. After 12 years of research, mother's egg was fertilized outside the mother's body. Mineral oil was used as a conductor for that. It was the mother's egg and the father's own sperm conceived in this test tube, placed back in the woman, and we had the world's first test tube. Now, those are not miraculous births. Those are either astounding births or unusual births or conceptions. But they are still not miraculous. There's only one truly miraculous birth that really requires a miracle. That is virgin birth. Science is desperately trying to create life itself. They want to be God or take the place of God and be in control of life. Part of that scientific determination is not to depend on the traditional male-female union for reproduction and sustenance of life cycle. There is a science out there now known as parthenogenesis. Parthenos, a Greek word. Parthenos meaning virgin and genesis meaning beginning. And so science is trying to create virgin births. Now, laboratory experiments have had some success. This actually has nothing to do with laboratory experiments, first of all, what I'm going to share with you. This is just nature. For the honeybees, the unfertilized eggs develop into drones, the males. So now you know what all you males are. You're just unfertilized eggs. Artificial parthenogenesis was successful with unfertilized eggs of silkworms as early as 1886. In the 1900s, Morgan and Mead started the eggs of sea urchins and developing them in a saline solution. Picus in 1939-1940 was able to produce rabbits, all of them female, through a chemical and temperature effects on the eggs without the introduction of any sperm from a male rabbit. But is virgin birth possible through human life? So far, science has been unsuccessful. Even if virgin birth was possible, it could not do what God did. Let me explain. Female has two X chromosomes. The male has an X and a Y. If it was possible for in some way for a woman to become pregnant on her own through some sort of manipulation, what would be born? A girl. You still need the man. You still need the Y chromosome for it to be a boy. There will never ever be a virgin birth of a son, unless it is a divine miracle. That's what we have here. That's what makes this so absolutely unique. What science cannot do, what nature cannot do, God did. Parthenogenesis, evolution. We see, first of all, the foundation of virgin birth in Scripture. This doctrine of the virgin birth never was really questioned much in history until about 150 years ago, when you had the rise of liberalism in Germany. And suddenly, the virgin birth was questioned. And in my readings, and I'm not surprised because this was back when I was in my seminary days, but less than half of all seminary students today believe in the virgin birth of Christ. You just have to wonder about some of the future state of our church leadership in Christendom when the virgin birth is not believed in by so many. Many liberal theologians try to explain the virgin birth as an elevated myth borrowed from mythical stories of virgin births. Listen to the mother of Buddha. Quote, "A noble elephant, white as silver and snow, having six tusks, well-proportioned trunk and feet, and firm joints, entered my belly, and 10 months later, Buddha was born." That's the myth that is out there. Alexander the Great claimed to have been virgin-born when a snake got to bed with his mother. In Greco-Roman mythology, the mother of Perseus, conceived by Jupiter. Jupiter apparently never even came near. He just dropped little golden rain showers on her. There's a lot of myth about, these virgin births, different ways of the gods coming and being a part of the human process of birth. But the virgin birth is not founded in myths. It is founded squarely in Old Testament prophecy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right from the beginning, read verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers.'" Some translations have the word "between your offspring," but it's actually the word for seed. Now, seed is in a man, not in a woman. Every other time in the Old Testament, when the word seed is used, it is always a reference to a man's seed. Here, we have the prophecy of the woman's seed. We believe that this is the foundation, way back when, of virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "This will be a sign. You will be with child." Better translation, "There will be a pregnant virgin that will bear a son." A pregnant virgin. Alma. Pregnant Alma. Pregnant virgin. 700 years before Christ was born, we have the foundation in Scripture preparing us for the announcement of a virgin birth. Now, I read this in a number of sources, so I don't know who to give it a credit to, but I'm just going to give you a few lines here that I found really intriguing. Jesus is the only baby ever born who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. Jesus is the only baby ever born who had a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. And Jesus is the only baby ever born who was older than his mother and as old as his father. That interesting? The only baby ever born older than his mother and as old as his father. When Jesus was born, the infinite became an infant. The Creator became a child. The Ancient of Days took a long time. The omnipotent became tiny little muscles. The omniscient became little optic nerves. The omnipresent became a tiny little baby in a manger. When Jesus was born, the God who thunders in the storm became a little baby crying in a manger. Phenomenal story. There are some truths in the Bible which we call the fundamentals. They are such basic essentials to the Christian faith that you can't tamper with it or you don't have Christianity. Like the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. You take that away, you have no Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus, take that away, you have no Christianity. The virgin birth of Jesus, you take that away, and you have no Christianity. Because you suddenly do not have the sinless God the Son. It is an essential, it is a fundamental, the virgin birth of Christ. Why? For these reasons. The virgin birth is essential to the two natures of Jesus. For Jesus to have two natures, he had to be virgin born. So that he could be a man, identify with us, understand us, but he had to be God in order to help us. The virgin birth is essential to the sinless life of Jesus. He is called, according to Luke 1, the Holy One. Now, when our kids were born, you get all kinds of accolades. You say, oh, what a cute little thing. When our firstborn was born, Rusty, and he's now as good looking as anybody, so I can tell the story. He was kind of homely looking. That's what I must have been when I was born. And he looked a little different when he was a little baby. And the people would come and they would congratulate us and say, oh, that's interesting. And they would congratulate us on having a baby, but they wouldn't necessarily congratulate us on how he looked. And we noticed that and knew that. We said ourselves, okay, you know, I'm sure he'll grow out of this. Man, things you can say when your kids aren't in church. I don't know of anyone who's ever called their baby the Holy One. You might try starting out, but by the time they've messed their diapers a few times and puked all over you, you might say something else. When this baby was born, he was called the Holy One, the sinless one. The virgin birth is essential for his two natures. It is essential for his sinless life. He was God, Son. And it's essential for sacrificial death on the cross. That in his humanness, divine blood was shed. Our sins. Phenomenal. So we see the foundation of the virgin birth in Scripture. We see, secondly, the fact of the virgin birth. We read earlier in the account, from Luke chapter 1, the announcement given to Mary by the angel. Look at verse 26 and 27. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Look at verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? It is a fact that she was a virgin. Now, Mary was engaged. And engagements in those times lasted anywhere from 8 months to 12 months. And the reason they lasted a long time was to guarantee the purity of the woman, to make sure they're not getting married because they had to. This was a proving time. This is a time to prove her purity. So, you can imagine how upset Joseph and everyone else was when suddenly they found her to be, quote, with child. As an engaged girl, she was legally already considered his wife. She had the status of a wife, even though you were engaged. And at engagement, her personal belongings started to be moved to his place. And they were slowly starting to set up a home for them. And so already he was starting to receive what belonged to her as they were preparing for their future marriage. So this was already a legal binding commitment. And to break an engagement, you had to be divorced. So that sets the stage. Engaged, proving yourself to be pure, giving yourself time to the community and to the family to show your trustworthiness. And then this announcement. And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Come upon you. Overshadow you. Are not euphemisms for sexual contact. There are no sexual connotations whatsoever. These are figurative expressions of the supernatural power and intervention of God in the natural order. God was not a, quote, sexual partner in this episode. You might ask, does anyone believe that anyway? Well, yeah, it always has been believed from the past. I gave you some examples. The pharaohs all believed they were sons of the god of Ammon. Every pharaoh, Egyptian pharaoh, believed to be a product of a god. These were the myths that were around there. And so that's why liberal theologians say, well, you know, Judaism, they just adapted from the myths around them. No, well, the foundation isn't scripture. And it's true. You may ask, does anyone believe that today? Listen to this. Joseph Smith taught that God has a physical body with all the requisite parts. And that, quote, the Father has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as man's. Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is the firstborn child of Elohim, the Creator God, and that Jesus is a product of a sexual union between God the Father and Mary. Listen to one of the apostles of the Mormon Church, Orson Pratt, explain this, quote, the fleshly body of Jesus required a mother as well as a father. Therefore, the father and mother of Jesus, according to the flesh, must have been associated together in the capacity of husband and wife. Hence, the Virgin Mary must have been, for the time being, the lawful wife of God the Father. We use the term lawful because it would be blasphemous to the highest degree to say he overshadowed her or begat the Savior unlawfully. It would have been unlawful for anyone to interfere with Mary, who was already espoused to Joseph. So you notice he's trying to protect God from committing adultery. So he says, for such a heinous crime would have subjected both parties to death. I suppose that if God the Father had not lawfully married the Virgin Mary, we could have called for him to have been executed. Imagine trying to stone God to death. But God, having created all men and women, had the most perfect right to do with his creatures according to his holy will and pleasure. He had a lawful right to overshadow her, overshadow the Virgin Mary, in the capacity of a husband as to beget a son. I'm still quoting directly. Whether God the Father gave Mary to Joseph for time only or for time and eternity, and notice their belief here in eternal marriages. We're not informed. Inasmuch as God was the first husband to her, it may be that he only gave her to be the wife of Joseph while in the mortal state, and that he intended after the resurrection again to take her as one of his own wives to raise up immortal spirits in eternity. In their one of their writings called The Promised Messiah, page 466, we have this quote. For our present purposes, suffice it to say that our Lord was born of a virgin, which is fitting and proper, and also natural since the father of the child was an immortal being. In other words, if Joseph would have had sex with Mary, she would then not have been a virgin, but because God had sex with her, and he's immortal. She's still a virgin by mortal standards. So you get how they sneak around all these things. Brigham Young, in the Journal of Discourses, 11268, wrote this. The man Joseph, the husband of Mary, did not, that we know of, have more than one wife. But Mary, wife of Joseph, had another husband. Here's from their book of Doctrine of Salvation, volume 1, number 18. Christ was begotten of God. He was not born without the aid of man. That man was God. And then Brigham Young, in the Journal of Discourse, volume 1, 50-51, writes this. When the Virgin Mary conceived the Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And if you would read their writings, and I spent some time reading some of the writings online, they're very clear. Jesus was not begotten of the Holy Spirit. He was begotten of God the Father. Of course, we know what the Bible says. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. You will be begotten by the Holy Spirit. The terms come upon you. Overshadow you. Do not have sexual connotations. They have theological connotations. This word, overshadowed you, is the word that was used a number of different times when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. They would come across a word that would mean to cover or to settle. This word would be used. For example, when Moses met with God in the tent of meeting, and the cloud of God would overshadow them. Or Psalm 91, verse 4, where it refers to God, He will cover you with His feathers. He will overshadow you. Same word that's translated into the Greek language. Or Luke 9, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, when they saw the glory of Jesus, and the Bible says a cloud came down and overshadowed them, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That cloud overshadowing Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, that overshadow is the same word here again. It's a theological connotation. The overpowering presence of God coming to do something supernatural. One fact about Jesus is this. We cannot think of His conception as the beginning to be of the Son of God. It's not that's when Jesus came into being. That is simply when He came to reveal Himself in a different form. He who was eternal took on time. I want you to note in verse 32 of Luke 1, as the angel is speaking to Mary, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Notice it does not say He will become the Son. He already is an eternal Son. He simply called the Son of God. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. My shirt isn't totally white, but let's pretend my shirt is totally white. This represents the deity of Jesus. And when Jesus came to this earth and took on humanity, now, most of the glory is covered. You don't see it. Am I still wearing my white shirt? Yep. Is it still as white as ever? Absolutely. Nothing has changed about this shirt. I have simply cloaked it with a jacket. When Jesus, the Eternal One, the Infinite One, became an infant, He took on, He added humanity. And God the Son did not cease to be God when He took on humanity. And so here we have God the Son taking on humanity. And so depending what angle you're looking from or what it is you're looking for, you might say, well, I don't see anything of God in him. All I see is this humanity. Or if you're careful and you're astute, you will read the scriptures and you will see Jesus at work, you will realize his deity. We will acknowledge his two natures. God. It is in this body that the infinite came to die for our sins. He hung on that cross. His body died. It was buried. And on the third day, he took on a new resurrection body. That's different from the first one. Now you can see more of the deity, even in flesh. God the Son, dual nature, revealed himself in a new resurrected body. This is our Lord, dual nature, divine, sinless, his humanity. That is the fact of Scripture. Then just very quickly in closing, the favor of the Jews. I don't understand how a woman to give birth to a son without the involvement of a man. I don't have to wonder. I just have to believe it. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, there are those who say, well, the sin nature is passed through man. And because Joseph was involved, no human man was involved, therefore a baby could be born sinless, because the sinful nature was passed on through the male seed. Well, it says nowhere in Scripture. We had nothing to prove that. But let me share something with you. And I'm not an expert, and I'm not going to say much about it. You can just think what you want, read between the lines. You can even correct me afterwards. But let me say this, because I did some research online. And I think I can safely, factually say, because wherever I read it, they all said the same thing. And I looked at medical stuff all over. A fetus does not share any of the blood of the mother. That's why a child can have a different blood type than the mother. Because none of the mother's blood enters into the fetus. The fetus develops its own source of blood through its food source. There is no blood passed from the mother to the baby. That is fact. So, whose blood is it? Well, I've got to be very careful here. Okay? But listen to what Paul said to the church in Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders or overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own, what? Blood. When we talk about the precious, spotless blood of the Lamb, that blood did not come from the mother. We are talking, got to be careful, not talking about somehow blood transfusion from a body of God. We're not going there. But because there is no blood from the mother, there's only a dependent blood source. The Bible refers to it as precious blood, the blood of the Lamb, and the blood of God. That's what the Bible says. I'll just leave it there, and we just have to leave it with that. We don't want to go too far with that and play science with it and say things that are not meant to be said. But we do recognize there was something very unique and holy and heavenly with the Son of God in the virgin birth. Well, what difference does it make that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? There are three implications to consider in closing. The first is biblical authority. I believe in the virgin birth simply because the Bible says so. It is based on what the Bible says. And if I have any problem believing in the virgin birth, that means I have a problem with this. Because this is where it's from. It is purely based. You won't get it from anywhere else. No one else can convince you Jesus is virgin born. Nobody else in Mary's day believed she was virgin. But something's going on here. Even Joseph was wondering what had happened for a while. If you don't believe in the first miracle, that is, his conception by the Holy Spirit, then what basis do you have to believe his last miracle, his resurrection? That too is based on Scripture. You either take it all or you reject it all. There is no cafeteria in the Christian faith where we say, well, I can handle that, I can believe that, but I can't believe that. You don't believe this, there's no point in believing anyone else, anything else. You start not believing parts of the Bible, you just have started not to believe the Bible, period. This is a matter of the authority of the Word of God. The Bible gives it as a fact, therefore I believe Jesus is virgin born. Secondly, it has to do with the person of Jesus. The virgin birth forces us to confront what we believe about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Is he supernatural? Is he truly the Son of God and God the Son? There are three conditions that have to be met for Jesus to be a perfect Savior. He must be God. He must be man. He must be sinless. All those three we find in Jesus. His birth establishes his identity as the Son of God. His resurrection verified that he was the Son of God. He's declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1. And so, the virgin birth connects us with his death and resurrection. You have to have the virgin birth in order to have a substitutionary sacrifice in the cross, a sinless sacrifice, and then rose from the dead. You have to believe in the virgin birth to believe in the cross. So, the virgin birth has implications for the authority of the Word of God. It's on that basis. It has all kinds of implications for who Jesus is. And of course, it has all kinds of implications about our salvation. Who is it that died for our sins? Why did we need him? Romans 5:6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. See, he was God. He was holy. He was an offspring of Jesus. He was God in the flesh. At the precise point of our weakness, Christ was strong. He succeeded where Adam failed. We were helpless. We couldn't do anything on our own. The virgin birth teaches us that our salvation is entirely supernatural. God had to take the initiative. God had to come. God had to take our place by grace. God does it all because we can do nothing. I read of two doctors that were a little bit of discussion time in the hospital. Must have had a little bit of time to sit and chat. We're talking about Christmas. One doctor was a Christian, one wasn't. And the non-Christian doctor said to the other professing doctor, he said, you know, if we had a woman in this hospital who claimed to be a virgin but was about to give birth to a son, would you actually believe her? And the Christian doctor said this, well, if her little son grew in favor with God and man, and her son healed the sick, and raised the dead. And if her little son, who had become a man, never said a sinful word or committed a sinful deed, and her son died on a cross for the sins of the world, if her son was buried and 3 days later he rose again from the dead, I'd believe it. Folks, that's what we have. It is a miracle from the beginning to the end. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Man, sinless, God. What a miracle. Savior. There's a song I would like us to close with. And just, thou didst leave thy throne. Just tremendous words. And we'll just sing the first and the last verse. And it's 127 for the musicians. Would you like you to stand with me as we again celebrate the coming of our Lord? Thou didst leave thy throne, thy kingly crown, when thou camest to earth for me.